And if the adults don't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So the last time we were in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, we finished up chapter 15, and now we're on the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is kind of incredible when you think about it. It's been a long journey the last year and a half, but I find it still so very interesting that 1 Corinthians really does deal with everything we deal with in our society, and it just hits home all the time. But last time we were here, we were looking at how Paul closed out his argument concerning the resurrection of the body and how ultimately it is through Jesus Christ that death is swallowed up in victory, that ultimately death itself is undone, because when Jesus died, he annihilated death, essentially, for those who believe in him. So for us, there's hope. For us, there's a recognition that even if we should fall asleep, it's not the end. We will be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected, and that ultimately death will not have dominion over us forever. Now we're going to come to the final portions of the letter, where Paul starts to close out the whole. So here we go, verses 1 through 4. Actually, map. We got to do map. We have to do the map. So close. Next week, there'll be an even bigger map. Maybe not. This might be sufficient. Anyway, so here's Corinth. It's right there in the middle of the Roman Empire. Very important trade hub. And because of that, different ideas, different beliefs, much like us today, we're coming in and kind of invading the church there. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So we now begin the conclusion of the letter as a whole. Paul begins this conclusion by addressing another concern. As we have seen throughout the letter, Paul has said, now concerning, whenever the topic changes. And it seems likely that in these moments, Paul's addressing questions that they have in a letter written to him. Thus, it begins with instruction concerning the collection for the saints. Right away, we may ask what this collection is about. Unfortunately, Paul does not delve deeply into the reason for the collection in this letter as he does in other letters such as Romans. Still, whatever the collection is for, Paul directs them to do the same thing he directed the churches in Galatia. A reminder that whatever the directives are not to change from place to place, but it is the same regardless of location. The directions follow in verse 2, on the first day of the week. This is an expression which means Sunday. What are they to do on Sunday? Each is to put aside and store up as he may prosper. As such, there is no command to how much one is to store up. It is a free will gift to be given for the collection. Likewise, it seems they are to store it up at their own place of residence. Thus, each person is being asked to set aside however much they are able to for the collection so that when Paul comes, he will not need to collect it all in a moment's notice. Instead, they will have already collected it for him, and all that will be needed is to gather it together. Paul then continues with verse 3. When he arrives, shows us that Paul has intentions of returning to Corinth at some point in the future. In the later verses, we will see more about his travel plans moving forward. Still, those who the congregation has vetted will be sent with letters from Paul to travel with the gift to Jerusalem. And in this, we see three things. The first is the sum would likely be a decent amount. As such, there would be safety in numbers when it comes to the transportation of the collection. Second, those whom the Corinthians accredit, that is, those whom they trust and who have been vetted, are the ones who are to take the gift to Jerusalem. It will not be Paul picking out the individuals, but the Corinthians themselves picking out from their own congregation. Third, we find out where the collection is going to be going, which is in Jerusalem. The question is why? There are a number of possibilities to this. The first was that Paul was encouraging discourse and giving amongst Gentiles and Jewish believers, recognizing that in Christ they are one and the same, something both sides did have an issue with. Such a gift, however, from the Gentiles to Christian Jews in Jerusalem would be a very kind gesture. Second, we know that this was a collection for the poor based upon Romans 15:25-26. There we read, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Whether there was an event that took place, or whether Christian Jews were being rejected from the rest of Jewish society, causing financial burden, we cannot know. Third, such a collection as this would be something which aligns with what we find in Galatians 2. There, Barnabas and Paul meet with the pillars, that is, Peter, James, and John. And this is what Paul says of the encounter. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Thus, this is a promise fulfilled by Paul during this particular missionary journey to remember the poor. It is at this point in verse 4 that Paul concludes this section concerning the collection. Paul will accompany the collection based upon the situation at hand. He will not say that he will go definitively at this point. Things change, making outcomes less certain, especially for Paul, as we'll find out. However, if it is advisable for him to go, then he will accompany the gift as such. We will learn in 1 and 2 Corinthians that he will accompany the gift and gift givers back to Jerusalem. All right. So the main point of these verses are to close out the letter by discussing some other less contentious questions that may not have been addressed already. We notice already that there is not as much angst in what is discussed. Instead, it is rather straightforward and to the point. While we do see some wisdom in having the Corinthians choose who is worthy to go with the collection, as well as whether Paul himself should be advised to go with the collection at the designated time, I mean, it is hard to find other kinds of applications, though, from these few verses. Still, we're going to have fun. So, that's what I admit. I admit when it comes to application, sometimes it can be hard for us to directly apply what is being stated. Indeed, this seems to be an issue which concerns a particular congregation, a group of congregations, and something that they had acknowledged to do themselves. Still, there are things to glean from these verses about the collections, as well as things to consider overall. One such thing to consider is something I have wondered about off and on. Indeed, a thought that will at one time be something that's on the forefront of my mind, and I will think about it in depth and then push it back to other places because of other pressing matters. And that is, why the first day of the week? Why are they collecting on the first day of the week? This has been a debate among Christians as to when the early Christians gathered together, that is, on what day. In the New Testament, we receive few instances of the actual day. We have a hint here that it would be on the first day of the week, but even then, that is reading into the text. The only other place we can really see is Acts 27, which says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Here we see that they are gathering together on Sunday, the first day of the week, not Saturday. And that makes sense because, again, according to law, to what we find in Genesis, Sabbath is Saturday. It's the end of the week, not the beginning. This is the strongest evidence of when they gathered. The secondary evidence is Revelation 1:10, in which John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." The Lord's day became an idiom for Sunday because it was on Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. So the question most people ask is, what happened to Saturday being the Sabbath? Ultimately, as church went forward, Sunday became associated with worship because of the resurrection. Not only this, but we do know that there seemed to be a desire within the church to differentiate itself from certain Jewish practices. As such, there does seem to be a time when the gathering of Christians was emphasized for Sunday. What I am unsure about is when it officially became the new Sabbath to the church. Indeed, when did the word Sabbath start becoming associated with Sunday? But this, to me, is also an entirely different question. Because we could ask two questions and come up with two different answers. The first is, when did the early Christians gather? The second is, what did they consider the Sabbath? We could understand them gathering on Sundays, the first day of the week, but still maintain that Saturday was Sabbath, which is a day of rest. We could then see how the early Christians would be encouraged to meet on Sunday based upon the reality that Jesus was raised on Sunday. This would not disqualify the Sabbath from being practiced, however, since Sabbath is meant to be a day of rest. One could just as easily go to the synagogue and hear Moses being taught on Sabbath on Saturday, and then go to a meeting on Sunday to hear about how Jesus Christ fulfills what Moses spoke of. Ultimately, there is a lot of contention about this subject, especially as of late. I would encourage us to best understand it from both perspectives, and to consider a few realities which are equally true according to the scriptures. The first is that there were meetings on Sunday. The second is the Lord's Day became known as Sunday. The third is that the word Sabbath is never associated with Sunday, but always Saturday when describing a day of the week in the scripture, or simply rest when not considered a day of the week, such as in Hebrews 4:9, where it says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And in Hebrews, it's discussing how Jesus is our Sabbath. As such, I do not believe that gathering together is a problem on Sunday. I do wonder, however, about conflating Sunday with Sabbath. That seems to be an unnecessary thing, especially in our modern times. The Sabbath is first and foremost a day of rest. Perhaps we should encourage days of rest because of something Jesus says in Mark. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing that? What is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read that David did, when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We should celebrate the rest we are given in God and recognize the day itself should be one of rest. We often allow ourselves to run ragged throughout the week, and oftentimes we neglect the reality that rest is necessary for us. Perhaps we should re-emphasize the truth that God is ultimately in control. When we rest, we willingly acknowledge this to be the case, putting our trust and our cares in Him above all else. So that is the first thing. The second thing to discuss is concerning the collections. Now, I admit, over the course of my 10 years here, I have rarely preached on tithing or giving when it comes to the congregation, much to the chagrin of Ellen. Just because, between us, you know, us who are listening, and I guess whoever's online listening, I do wear this as a badge of honor. First, it shows just how often such things are talked about in the scriptures. I mean, we have literally gone over the scriptures for 10 years. And to say that we've maybe done 3 sermons out of that 10 years on tithing, that's impressive. Second, there are far too many congregations who are money-focused, desiring to fill their coffers with more and more instead of being faithful and simply trusting in God. Indeed, I remember speaking to a coworker years ago about a congregation they had visited for the first time. While there, the pastor spent a good 15 to 30 minutes speaking about the necessity of tithing and giving to the congregation. He then went on to preach a sermon. Over the last few decades, there has been a guilt placed upon people to give. Not only a guilt, but I would also say that there has been a false assurance as well. Like the money scammers who used to be on TV late at night who would say, "Give us $20 and all of your desires will be fulfilled." So many pastors and church leaders use the same line, and unfortunately there are far too many people who believe it and do not have anything fulfilled, but they continue to believe it, that it might happen. So what am I saying? Am I saying giving is not a good thing? No. In fact, it is a good and necessary thing. However, I am not going to tell you how much to give or what you need to give. I do not know your financial situation any differently than Paul knows most of the Corinthians. Does Paul say, set aside X amount? No. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. In other words, he leaves it in the hands of the giver to give what they can based upon their financial situation. This is, in my view, to be the case not only with special collections, but all collections that may occur within the congregation. There are those who have been blessed financially, and to be blunt, they are able to give more than others. In the end, however, it is not about how much one gives, but how faithful we are. If a millionaire gives $1 million to the congregation, praise the Lord for their faithfulness to give from what the Lord has provided in their prospering. If another gives a penny, praise the Lord for their faithfulness to give from what the Lord has provided in their prospering. It is for these reasons that it is rare for me to discuss all this. Because in the end, I simply trust God will provide through the generosity of others whom he prospers. I do not need to make anyone feel they need to make a guilt offering in order for the ministry to continue. No, I will put my faith in God that he will place it on the hearts of those whom he has blessed to help support in ways that they can, not in order for them to go without, but from what they prosper. So how much should you give? No idea. The best advice I can give is to consider how much God is providing for you and to ask the Spirit to provide you wisdom as to how much from that you can give to the ministry. In the end, we will all then be trusting the same Spirit and the same Lord of all to provide for the needs of the congregation, each contributing in their own way with their own amount and ability. In other words, the Lord knows our situations. He knows when money is tight. He knows the financial burdens that are on each of us. He knows about all the debts. He knows about all the inflation. He provides for us during these times to survive. And if that then changes how much one is prospering, then expect to give a little less and a little more depending on the situation and how the Spirit leads. In the end, in both of these things we have discussed, we can see how it comes down to this, trusting in the Lord. For in taking a day of rest, we trust the Lord will accomplish what he set out to do, that it is not just on us to accomplish everything. Likewise, when it comes to giving, knowing how much he has prospered us, and from the prospering gives as he leads. In both cases, faithfulness and trust are the keys, and it will be in faithfulness and trust alone that we find our greatest amount of peace. So that is the final encouragement. Go out and be faithful. Go out and trust God and know his peace. Do not be guilted by anything, but instead be encouraged and led in love, found in the Spirit of God for each of us, knowing that through him we will find our greatest joy and peace, and ultimately rest. So all this reminds me of the gospel in a number of different ways. First of all, I mean, we have our very beings from God. We are here by God's grace, by his mercy, by his blessing us with existence itself. We're made in his image for his purpose, for his reason. So ultimately, whatever we're given in this life really does come from God. The very lives we have are given to us by God. Nothing is our own because we even made it for ourselves. Everything is given to us as a gift. And because of that, it makes sense that why we should then honor God and give back to him in what ways we can. However, we also see how in our world there are people who abuse these things. The church is no different. The church has for a long time abused giving, whether it was the Roman Catholics when it came to their various ways of getting out of purgatory, if you just pay this alm or if you just give to this penance. And then, you know, because of that, St. Peter's Basilica was made on the backs of people who couldn't really afford it because they guilted them into doing it. And so it is with many other congregations who aren't claiming to give or to receive or that you will get this or that. It may not be purgatory you're getting out of, but by saying, oh, you will definitely be blessed, it's no different. It's the same scheme. And it's a shame that the church has done that for a long time. And it's no wonder why people look and wonder, okay, well, how truthful is the church? Or is it just a corrupt system like everything else? And because of that, yeah, the church can become corrupted too. We can become corrupted if we focus so much on the gift instead of the giver. So then the question is, how can we kind of redeem this? How can we look at things and say, okay, yes, you know, the church lives in this world. It exists here. It does have needs that we need. But at the same time, how can we say, but we're going to trust God? And that's found in Jesus, because he's the one who's accomplished it already through salvation. The more we're faithful to God, the more we're faithful to Jesus, the more we can trust that he will provide what we need in and out of season. And I will say with great joy that that is exactly what we have seen in this congregation. Admittedly, and not everyone knows about these things. Ellen does. That's why I'm looking at her. And a few other people who have been here for a while. There was a time when we had nothing. When the bank accounts were very, very low. And we were wondering, are we even going to be able to continue another year? And we said, we're just going to pray. We're just going to keep being faithful. And we're going to keep on preaching the word and do what we're called to do. And here we are 6 years later, still here. And the Lord blessed us. Now, that doesn't mean that we did it for the blessing. If God told us to close down, we said, Lord, if that's what you want, we will do it. But it's really up to you. And we trust you. And I think that that faithfulness to say, okay, Lord, you lead, is what really is what's defining of us and how we should be defined. So with that, yes, there are material blessings that can happen in this life, and we praise the Lord for that. And there are times when we get really close and we really have to simply depend on God. I think every one of us have experienced that in some capacity as individuals, but I can say also as a congregation. And because of that, we simply trust Jesus in and out of season. It's all about him. And where does that lead? Well, it leads to us knowing God better, because through that whole experience, we were able to know that God really does care about us as a congregation. That he cares about each and every one of us here who has given for so long, and that he didn't just let it go, but instead he decided to cherish it and to continue it forward. And that God was the one who provided it, because we never made it public. We never said, hey, everybody, we really need something, otherwise we're going down. Never. Instead, we simply said, we trust you, Lord. And in that trust, we're able to trust him even more daily with ourselves, which is the whole point of, I think, of this. Trust God. We can trust him. Let's put our rest in him. Let's continue to rely on him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have been able to entrust us with such a wonderful gift to be able to declare your gospel and to come together and worship you and to see how you have been faithful. That even when we have struggled and even when we have thought, okay, Lord, what's next? We know that by simply putting our faith in you, it will lead to your goodness. And so, Lord, let us never forget these things. Let us always actually hold these things dear to us to remember that ultimately you are in control. You are sovereign. And no matter what, we have nothing to fear regardless, because you are with us. So, Lord, as you have taught us, let us continue to trust and let us continue to be faithful to you above all else. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final song.